As I'm sure you can imagine, some passages of scripture make your pastor deeply uncomfortable. And this is one of them. I've mentioned, haven't I, in the past about your pastor probably finding talk about giving and tithing and money and that sort of thing quite awkward. They're particularly difficult if you're an English pastor like me. Well, today, this pastor is all about the seriousness of sex. And as you know, not only is it impolite, generally, to talk about that in public, this passage is also all about those sorts of things that we'd really rather not talk about generally anyway. It bangs on also, not only about that, but about meting out the death penalty to people for behaviour that in many cases the world thinks is entirely fine and is entirely right and possibly even good. So I'll level with you from the front end here. I'm not relishing preaching this. Okay, so this is not one I would pick for a family service if I could help it. But we've said it before, this is part of the Lord's word, isn't it? This is part of scripture. And we don't just skip the hard or the awkward bits, do we? We must preach the full and whole counsel of God. Because ultimately, if we don't stand on what God's word says, then really we've got nothing valuable as a church at all, have we? So this is in scripture, it's here for our good, it's here for our upbuilding, so that is why we're going to look at it. And maybe you read what we just read in the word and you feel uncomfortable with it yourself this morning. I'll admit there are bits of it that make me feel uncomfortable this morning. But we've got to say, any discomfort we might be feeling when we read that, the issue is entirely ours, isn't it? It's not a problem with the Lord. We are not more holy or more kind or more gracious than Jesus. And if this is in his word and this is what he says is good and we're feeling uncomfortable, then the problem lies ultimately with us this morning. We just need to be aware of that and not having a go at anybody for it, because I feel similarly. But we need to try and adjust our thoughts to what the word says, not how we feel. So buckle up. If you're asked about what church is about on Sunday, you know, have fun with that at work tomorrow. Anyway, you can kill any conversation, can't you, with what we've been doing this morning. Just to give you a bit of context then on where we're at, because it's a bit of a random set of verses to read on their own. We're into the nitty-gritty here of life in Israel. So these are all about laws for everyday life in the nation of Israel. And chapter 20 gave rules for engaging in war with nations who didn't live in the promised land. Chapter 21 gave us rules for how to deal with unsolved murders, how to treat captured women who've been caught in a war, rules about how to treat children, and laws about public justice. Then the first half of chapter 22 were all about property ownership and rules of respecting natural order and those sorts of things. Well, today we see laws designed to uphold the family unit and designed to uphold the high value that God places on sex. And so we have three things this passage wants to say to us this morning. Firstly, it tells us about the seriousness of false accusations. Secondly, it tells us about the seriousness of covenant commitments. And thirdly, it then tells us about the seriousness of sex outside of marriage. So three things this passage has to say to us today. Firstly then, the seriousness of false accusations. The presenting issue, if you look in verses 13 through to 19, look like it's to do with the virginity of a new bride. That's what it appears to be the issue here. But actually that is not really the issue at stake here. Remarriage existed in Israel, and Deuteronomy 24 makes specific provision for remarriage. And those people obviously weren't going to be virgin brides, that much is clear. So virginity here is not the issue at stake. Really, the issue here is about honour and about character. Okay, so the specific case in front of us is a man who has married a woman. They've consummated their marriage that night, but he now says he doesn't want her and is making false claims in order to divorce her. That's the situation here. So the focus isn't on the woman, it's on the man and his false claims. Okay. Now, when people got married in the ancient Near East, unlike most of us here, though I know some will be from cultures that do this, marriages were arranged for people. And when they were arranged, the family would swear to the marriageability of the bride. And the groom would pay a dowry to the bride's family. So it was almost like a contract between the families. I'll give you money and you swear to the eligibility of my new wife. And so the accusation here by the man is really a claim that the family have been deceitful about their daughter. That's really the claim going on here. The claim, it's not necessarily an issue that she's not a virgin per se. The issue is he's claiming the family have lied about her eligibility for marriage based on what they have told the groom's family about her. So in a really crude way, this is like a bad faith contract, if you like. We've told you about our daughter, you've married her, and now you're saying what we've told you isn't true. That's the issue here. And it matters because if that accusation is upheld, the man will get to divorce the wife and he will receive his dowry back, which is not what you would get in a normal divorce. And he will have taken her virginity if she was a virgin already, because he would have already slept with her. And that would be known throughout the community in Israel, because marriage was a public thing. So all of those things were at stake here. So there was the honour of this woman on the line, and also there was potential greed and lust on the part of the man at stake. He may just be saying, well, now I've had my way with this woman, I want my money back, effectively, from the dowry. And so he's coming up with false reasons to get his cash back. What would then happen? We see here the family would then mount a defence. So it was common for a bloodstained sheet to be produced as evidence of virginity. That's either from the woman's wedding night or from the woman's monthly cycle, proving that she at least wasn't pregnant and nobody else's wife. And when those tokens of virginity, if you like, are produced and the man is seen to be making a false accusation, you notice there is both a physical and a financial punishment. So the man will be publicly flogged. So the word punish in Hebrew really means to flog somebody. And also, he had to pay the bride's family 100 shekels of silver. Now, that is twice the amount of money that he would have paid the bride's family as a dowry. So he has to pay them back. Not only do they keep the dowry, but then he has to pay them two times over that amount again. And this underlines the seriousness of giving an Israelite woman a bad name. You know, back in the day, there was no welfare and there were no benefits in Israel. Your support structure was your family. And as a woman, it was mainly your husband. That was the welfare state, if you like, in Israel. Now, remarriage was common and it was permitted in Israel for that reason. If your husband dies, you need to remarry because that is your only hope of surviving. But as a young woman whose honour has been questioned, that is going to impact your ability to marry again. You know, you're going to be seen as potentially dishonourable. And this ruling here for a false accusation makes clear and public that this woman has done nothing wrong. There is legitimate grounds for her to remarry, and she is compensated for any damage to her reputation. So this is serious protection for the woman. She is protected from being divorced unfairly and just left to languish. Now, the principle here is that God cares about the honour of his people. That's what the big issue here is. It's to do with honour. And God cares about the honour of his people. And the Lord takes false accusations incredibly seriously. Because false accusations are an outworking of selfish, self-serving sin, and they damage other people for personal gain. And if you notice, the Lord also shows his care for women more generally here. Men had certain advantages in the ancient Near East. I mean, men still have certain advantages today, to be honest. And here, God insists that women should not be disadvantaged by false accusations. She's very clear about that. But for us, this passage wants to tell us that God cares about the honour of his people today. He cares about false accusations made against his people in the church. And this issue isn't just about sexual impropriety and accusations. It's about anything that would lead to the dishonour of his people. The Lord takes false accusations incredibly seriously. In the church, opportunities for us to spread rumours and gossip and slander that would damage other believers, well, they're endless, aren't they? Doesn't take very much for us to pass on a little rumour. Doesn't take very much for us to make what we think is just a pass away, throw away comment, but that is deeply, deeply damaging to God's people. And we can be tempted to throw around accusations ourselves in the church in order just to get what we want in the church. A little bit like the man in this case making a false accusation so he can get something that he wants. It's very common now. I've lost count of the number of ministers I've spoken to who said this to me. When church leaders make decisions that some members would prefer were done differently, they're not issues of sin, they're not wrong things, just people would prefer something different was done, people will accuse them of ungodliness and of character failings. That is becoming an increasingly common thing now. Now that sort of false accusation in the church is just designed to get our own way. It's just designed to get what we want to happen, even if it involves damaging the reputation of another person. And we can do the same, can't we, against other members of the church when it suits us. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to raise a false accusation in order to get something for ourselves at somebody else's expense. Very easy to do that. But look here at how seriously the Lord takes false accusations. And he expects the church to have processes for dealing with accusations against other believers. But one of the big problems in modern churches is our unwillingness to take sin as seriously as Jesus. When was the last time, for example, you heard somebody was removed from church membership for gossip? When was the last time you heard somebody was removed from church membership for ongoing slander of other people? You know, many people would just feel, well, they're just words, aren't they? Or they didn't really mean it. Or whatever it may be. You know, we think of those as sort of little sins that aren't such a big deal. But the Bible says those things are worthy of church discipline. You know, and look how seriously the Lord takes false accusations and slander here. And elsewhere in you read in Scripture, he takes gossip in the church and slander and false accusations in the church extremely seriously too. And we are not more godly and more gracious than Jesus, are we? We have to take seriously what Jesus takes seriously. Very often, though Jesus says something is a matter of discipline, we're very quick to say, oh, I don't think that'd be very kind. I don't think that'd be very nice. Aren't we being a bit hard? Well, are you more gracious than Jesus? Am I more gracious than Jesus? Surely not. No, Jesus cares about his church. And we forget that what we call gracious to the person who has sinned is actually ungracious to the person who's been sinned against. Jesus cares about his church, doesn't he? And he wants to protect them fiercely. You know, we're not called, like Israel, though, to dole out corporal punishment here or to impose sort of financial penalties on people. But we are nonetheless called to address sin and deal with it publicly where necessary and to remove it from the church as the Lord calls us to do, because he cares about the purity and the holiness of his church, and he cares about the reputation of his people. Jesus takes false accusations incredibly seriously, and so should we. But secondly, this passage wants to tell us the seriousness of covenant commitments. Now, if you've read the Old Testament law and you know anything about it, when this sort of sin that we've just read about occurs in the Old Testament, usually people are put to death for that sort of thing. And that's the end of the matter. That's normally what happens. But you'll notice here, that isn't what happens. This man has married a woman, and he's decided, totally unreasonably, that he doesn't like her for whatever reason. Maybe he's greedy, maybe he just doesn't feel that she's performing as he ought, whatever it may be. But it's unreasonable. And not only that, but he's consummated that marriage and then made his accusations. Now, normally, the punishment for an accuser, so someone who's making a false accusation, if it's shown to be false, that's the same punishment given to them that normally they're trying to get on the other person. So there's a principle in the Old Testament that if you are seeking the death penalty for somebody else, then you will receive the death penalty if you're just making up false accusations against them. But that isn't what happens here. Because the problem with doing that in this case is the man would be put to death, and then that would leave this woman up the creek without a paddle, with no support and no long-term financial help. Her reputation will be tarnished because of what this man has done, and then the man who has made those false accusations is no longer around to care for her, as he is obligated to do if he is married to her. So the punishment here is not death, as you might expect if you look at the other rules and regulations that would seem to carry that. And if you notice as well, the financial punishment here for the man for a false accusation does not go to his wife. It goes to the wife's family. Because really, it's the family bringing the case. Because it's the family defending the family's honour. The man is basically saying, you family, have lied to me about this woman, and they therefore get the financial punitive damages, if you like, because it's their family's honour at stake. But if the money then goes to the family, and if the guy was put to death for what he'd done, well, that's even worse for the woman, isn't it? It doesn't do very much for her in terms of her daily living situation. So here you see the punishment is corporal, probably flogging, and then it's financial, which goes to the family. And then if you look in verse 19, the second half of that verse, the man is commanded to keep the woman as his wife, and he cannot divorce her as long as he lives. Basically, he is forced to take responsibility for her. You've married her, you've made this false accusation, you now are going to be her welfare state, if you like, for the rest of your life. He has to take responsibility for his actions. Now, it is worth noticing here, because we might think, well, if you're a woman in that scenario, do you really want to stay there? But that's a very Western way of thinking about this issue, right? It is worth noticing, though, the woman is not forbidden from divorcing the man. It is the man who is forbidden from divorcing the wife. So if he proves to be such a dreadful husband she can no longer tolerate that marriage, she is still permitted, according to this law, to leave. He is never, ever permitted to walk away from her. He is not free to walk away from the responsibility that he took on at the point of marriage. Now, you might wonder why someone would stay under those sorts of circumstances, but as I say, that is a Western way of thinking. There was no welfare state back then. There were no benefits. The family was your means of support. You rely on your husband and his work and his income. So this is basically a lifeline for the woman. And many would take it as guaranteed security that they might not get anywhere else. So they would stay in that marriage knowing they have the support of that person for life, for their daily living. But the other thing that's going on, beyond just a basic protection for women, is that the Lord is affirming here the seriousness of covenant commitments. Now, a covenant commitment cannot just be made and broken at will. Now, again, many Westerners think of marriage as something that exists just to fulfill us and our needs. That's why I get married. I've got needs, and I marry someone, and they'll help meet them in whatever way you feel that works its way out. You know, and if marriage doesn't make you happy, or if you aren't compatible with the person you've married, well, the Western mindset says, well, you just get out. Just leave. You're done. Don't worry about it. If it's not fulfilling you, it's not maintaining its purpose, so off you go. Well, Scripture, from the Old Testament right the way through to the New Testament, is dead against that sort of mindset, that easy take-it-or-leave-it attitude to covenant commitments. You know, marriage is fundamentally a picture of Christ and the church. That is what marriage is. It is two people coming together, committed to each other solemnly before the Lord for life through good and bad. It's a picture of Jesus' commitment to his church. It's not something designed ultimately to fulfill our needs of itself. That's not to say it won't fulfill any of our needs. It's not to say it can't do that, or in no way is it designed to do that. But that's not what it's primarily designed for. It's not designed to fulfill our needs, but it's actually designed for us to serve somebody else. It is designed to image God's covenant commitment to his people. That's the primary goal of marriage. It is not something to pick up and throw away lightly. Now, again, the implications then of this principle, I think, extend well beyond the issue of marriage itself. Now, don't get me wrong, clearly it does apply to marriage. We shouldn't be people who take our covenant commitments lightly. Now, again, I need to be clear, there are grounds for divorce. Sometimes divorce, sadly, has to happen. Sometimes divorce is legitimate. But it's equally true, we can sometimes jump to divorce as a solution to our problem far too early, far too easily, far too readily. But even beyond marriage and divorce and what is and isn't permitted, this has implications, I think, for church membership, which is another covenant commitment we take. Membership is a covenant commitment, not just between you and the Lord, though it is between you and the Lord, but also between you and the rest of the church. Now, we belong to the body, don't we, as members of a local church. We belong to each other. Membership is not something we should just pick up and throw off without any real thought. It is a covenant commitment we have made. And just like in marriage, we don't go and join a church because we feel we are really compatible with all the people there. We don't. That's not why we join. We don't join the church because we think, well, that is the place that is going to properly fulfill me. If you're looking to a church to fulfill you, in many ways you're going to be sadly disappointed. Not to say it won't meet needs for you, not to say it's not designed to do that at all, but that's not its primary goal or purpose. No, we don't join a church because all the people there are just like me. They all support the things I support. They like the things I like. They enjoy the things I enjoy. That is not why we join a church either. In fact, here's the thing. The power of the gospel and the work of Jesus in our lives is seen most clearly when we love and we serve people with whom we are not naturally compatible. When we love and serve people who are actually nothing like me at all. In fact, they may even be people who do my head in. I may be the person who does your head in. Right? But the love of Christ, the power of the gospel, is seen most clearly when we join a church where we have nothing in common with any of the people there except for the gospel itself. And we love them and we serve them for Jesus' sake and for their sake because of the power of that gospel. Isn't that when the gospel seen more clearly? So not to pick on her because she's here, but I mean, on paper, what do me and, say, Violet have in common by nature, other than that we're people? We're very different people from different places with different families, different backgrounds, different culture. You know, we're not even the same colour. You know, we're very different people. But the power of the gospel is seen when we can be friends and we can love each other and we can serve each other, not because we're the same, but because we both love Christ and we've both been changed by his gospel. But I think too many of us view church membership as not that. We view it as something to enter lightly, something to drop when, well, it's not really serving me anymore. Or it hasn't really fulfilled me this week. It's not really meeting whatever I perceive my needs to be. No, we want to run away from it because, well, the leaders are making decisions that aren't really what I would do. It's not sinful, but they're not, you know, I would do everything differently and therefore I want to go somewhere else. Or, you know, that other member has annoyed me. Or that other member has done something. I didn't like it. And so I'll just run away. I'll go and find somewhere else where they're not. And that'll solve that problem. But the Lord Jesus has brought us into relationship with his people. Now, our faith and our relationship is not just with Jesus. It is with him. It's not only with him, but with his people. That's what 1 John 1 talks about. We have come to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. His emphasis is on the people with whom he's having fellowship, but he can only have fellowship with them because of Jesus. Now, it is a binding and lasting relationship, isn't it, that should transcend feelings and compatibility. That's not what church membership's about, is it? It is a committed relationship that actually mirrors marriage. And marriage images Jesus and the church. You know, what we do with our marriages and how we treat our churches images to the world how Jesus treats his people. That's what we need to get into our heads about these things. How we are in our marriages and how we are in our church is how we image to the world how Jesus treats his people. And when you think of that, what does your attitude about the church or about your husband or wife say about how Jesus treats his people? I think if you look at my marriage, sometimes the way I treat my wife doesn't image very well, does it? You know, we can treat people in ways that show the world that Jesus would treat us in ways that no one's going to want to join that. No one's going to want to come to that. You know, but we can treat the church that way too. If Jesus treated his people the way we treat his church, you know, some of us are going to stand before him one day. And Jesus is going to say to us, "What have you done to my wife?" You know, we show the world Jesus' covenant commitment to his people by how we treat our marriages and by how we treat our churches. Now, the commitments we make to one another are of the same nature, if you like, as the commitment Jesus makes to us. You know, he has died to save us. He has chosen us. He has elected us. And he does not pick that up and drop it lightly. "You've hacked me off today, you're done." He doesn't do that. "I'm going to sulk because you didn't do what I asked you to do." He doesn't do that. Well, do we take those covenant commitments that seriously? Do we take our marriages and do we take our church membership as seriously as Jesus takes his covenant commitments to us? Thirdly, and finally, this does tell us about the seriousness of sex outside of marriage. So if you look in verses 20 through to 30, we see six different cases of the seriousness of sex outside of marriage. So those six cases are: if a woman has lost her virginity before marriage, but she's told them she is a virgin. If a man and a married woman commit adultery. If an engaged woman sleeps consensually with a man that she isn't engaged to. And then there is rape of an engaged woman, rape of a non-engaged woman, and then marrying or having sex with your father's wife. So six things there. Now the first three of these cases here are all dealing with consensual acts outside of marriage. Okay. The third case, if you look in verses 23 and 24, they appear on paper like it isn't consensual, but actually it is. The suggestion that this woman had to call out, you know, implying that she is responsible for avoiding being raped, that isn't what's going on here. That the implication is actually that the woman consented to what was going on. That phrase, "she did not call out," is not saying, you know, therefore you're responsible for calling out, and if you don't, then, it doesn't count, sort of thing. That's not what it's saying. "She did not call out," it's suggesting, or it's another way of saying, she willingly went along with it. That's really what they're saying. So it's a consensual thing here. Now, these consensual but immoral forms of sexual activity, they are all punishable here by death, and they come with the instruction to purge the evil from you. Now, I think there are two things worth saying about that. First, God views sex within marriage as so worthy of protection that it carries the same punishment as false prophecy, as idolatry, and as murder. That is how seriously he takes this issue. So it's not something to be treated lightly. The other thing to say is that these sins don't just affect individuals. We often think of sex, don't we, in the West, as a private matter. It's nothing really to do with me, what anyone else is doing. But here, the command is to purge the evil from among you. Because that sin, left alone, would make the whole of Israel unclean. So this is a communal issue. The fourth and the fifth cases here, those are not consensual. The first deals with rape of an engaged woman, and the second deals with rape of a non-engaged woman. So they're two different circumstances. The reason why they're different comes back to this issue of the welfare state problem again. So the first case comes with the death penalty. So the woman is engaged already. So in that sense, her long-term welfare is sorted because her husband... or husband-to-be, will marry her and will be her security. It's also not right to take her away, from her fiancé, so he can't, enforce the person to marry her to take responsibility for her when she's already engaged to somebody else. That wouldn't be right. So they take the guilty man in that case and they put him to death. The second case is this rape of a non-engaged woman, and you'll notice the punishment is different there. Because in this case, she has no safety net. She has no welfare support. And so in the same way as the case of the man making a false accusation against a new wife, this man must marry this woman and take lifelong responsibility for his actions. And he is not permitted to divorce her, and he must care for her as he would a first wife. She can divorce him, but he cannot divorce her. He is bound to her, and he must take responsibility, because otherwise she will be left and she will have no support, no care. At the very last of these cases, on the face of it, may seem very sensible to us, this issue of not marrying your father or having sex with your father's wife. Now, this probably isn't referring to your mum, okay? So it's not that here, but probably your father's second wife or someone else that he has married after your mother's died or something of that order. But it's your very much your father's wife nonetheless. I think the idea is, imagine your father dies and he leaves behind a second wife from a second marriage who isn't your mother. Now, based on everything that's happened so far and based on the usual means of creating welfare and support for women back in Israel, the obvious solution to their mind may be, I may as well marry her then, and then, you know, and care for her and welfare support and all the rest of it, right? That would seem the obvious solution, given their pattern of welfare and support. But that is ruled out here and said, don't do that, because that will invert the family unit. That would be dishonourable and doesn't respect natural order. Now, some of these things are very hard for us to get behind because they're just so very distant from the culture that we're in. And many of these solutions are just not solutions we would either want or we would need because of the culture that we are in. But the immediate reasons for these particular commands is to protect the sanctity of sex within marriage. So they protect marriage itself, and they also protect women more generally. So if covenant marriage can just be ditched, then women would suffer and they would have no real welfare support. When Elijah is sent to see a widow who the Lord miraculously gives flour to so he can live, the whole principle there is Elijah is basically being sent to what would otherwise be considered a bit of a death sentence. Because back in Israel, if you were a widow, that's it for you. You know, that's just a slow trudge to death. Basically, you don't have any money, you don't have any support. And so the miracle was seen as especially miraculous because of that. And that's what's going on here with most of this. Single women who are not eligible for marriage, they were basically amongst the most vulnerable people in Israelite society. And so these laws are here to protect them. But they also protect the nation of Israel as a whole. Because God cannot dwell with sin. These sins make Israel unclean. And God cannot dwell with them as a nation if they just ignore it. And just as a woman... a woman who has had their marriage covenant broken is put in a very dangerous position financially, long-term welfare and those sorts of things. If God removes his covenant presence and promises from Israel, they will lack covenant blessing and they will lack covenant protection. Now, the covenant blessings and the covenant protection, if you like, mount to the same sorts of things. They rest in the land that Israel have been promised. They rest in peace on their borders. They rest in having rest from their enemies. Those are the things God promised to them. But unchecked sin in Israel would mean that they would lose their land. They would lose their peace. They would lose their rest. They would not be protected. So it's extremely serious for Israel to break covenant with God. Now, what about us today then, as a church in Oldham? Well, clearly, God takes sex within marriage very seriously, so it is a covenant commitment that he will not let us treat lightly. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. It's as straightforward as that. Flee sexual immorality. And as harsh as we might think the punishment meted out in the Old Testament was, listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just read it to you. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious it is in the New Testament. Paul lists ongoing sexual immorality, adultery, and homosexuality as sins that, if we continue in them, will keep us outside of his kingdom. They stop us inheriting eternal life. They lead to death. Now, Jesus talks about sexual immorality defiling us, and he says such things flow out of the human heart. And the Bible is consistent in its denunciation of these things. Any activity, sexual activity, outside of monogamous heterosexual lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Now, some people think the church bangs on about this stuff far too much. Now, whether that is true or not, I don't know. But it matters because it is serious sin that will keep us outside of the kingdom. That's the issue. The Bible is clear. If you are in an ongoing relationship outside of committed heterosexual marriage, you are actively ignoring the teaching of Jesus. You are sinning. And it means you are not saved and you are not heading for glory. That's what Paul says very, very clearly here. The good news for us is that you can change if that is you. You can repent. You can say, I won't continue in that sin anymore. I will turn back to Jesus. Nobody is beyond salvation, regardless of what it is we may have done, regardless of what sin we may have fallen into. But you can't carry on happily doing it unrepentantly and expect to be saved one day. That is how seriously God takes sexual sin. All of us have to repent of our sexual sin. Whatever form that takes, I'm not pointing fingers at anyone here. All of us have to repent of whatever sexual sin, whatever form that takes, if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as Israel was to purge the evil from them, so the church cannot welcome into membership people who are continuing in sexual immorality either. Just as Israel would be defiled by it, so the church, who is called to be holy, cannot allow sin to go unchecked within it either. And if we as a church turn a blind eye to it, we're really implying that Jesus doesn't mind. And if we're implying Jesus doesn't mind about sin that will lead to destruction, we are basically comforting people on their way to hell. And that is neither loving nor kind nor right. You know, we are damning them to a lost eternity because we are too cowardly to tell them what the Bible says. That is not right. And if we turn a blind eye, not only will there be problems for them, it will defile us. We will be sharing in that sin because we refuse to name it, we refuse to own it, we refuse to deal with it. And I want to be really clear, I'm not talking about unbelievers here. You know, people who know they're unbelievers and everybody else knows they're unbelievers too. We're not talking about them. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like believers. So that's not what this is talking about. This isn't saying unbelievers aren't welcome to come to church because they don't meet certain sexual standards. That is not what this is saying. You know, if a homosexual person, or a gay, lesbian, bi, trans or anything else, or someone who's in our understanding in adultery in some way, if they come to church as an unbeliever, they should be and they are welcome. Okay, we need to be really clear about that. We should be friends with those people. We should love them. We can and we should welcome them. So I want to be utterly clear about that first. We're not talking about the world here. What we're talking about is professing Christian people who claim they belong to Jesus, but are showing by their lifestyle and their actions that they don't. You know, we want unbelievers to hear the gospel and be saved. And we want them, yes, not to sin, of course we do, but that's only going to happen such as they come to believe in Jesus Christ and come to accept his gospel. And where are they going to hear that if we tell them they're not welcome to church because they haven't met certain standards? So that's not who we're talking about. And that doesn't mean there won't be people in the room who are sinning in those ways. They may well be. So I want to be super clear about that. This is not about the world, but about the church. This is not about having LGBT friends. We should be friends with people who are LGBT. This is not about whether anyone can come to church services. They can and they should. But equally, that doesn't mean we should shy away from talking about these things either, because this is what the Bible says. If unbelievers aren't at all, you know, if they're totally comfortable in the church, I'm going to suggest we're probably doing church a bit wrong. We're probably not saying everything we might need to say. And I'm not saying we make them uncomfortable on purpose, but the gospel will make people uncomfortable. Jesus made people uncomfortable. If people are comfortable in their sin, it's It's probably a sign we're not being as clear on the gospel as we ought to be. People need to know that they've sinned. They need to be clear what sin is. That unless they repent and trust in Jesus, then they're heading for a lost eternity. But they also need to know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like us. You know, but if that's you this morning, if you're in some of this sort of sin that we've been talking about, if you view yourself as this being part of your identity in some way, or you recognise this as an issue before God, you know, you're going to feel uncomfortable, and we're not going to apologise for that. We're not here to make people comfortable. We're here to be heralds of the gospel, aren't we? We're here to point to Christ. But as heralds of the gospel, and the church is a herald of the gospel, that means the people in the church need to be regenerate, don't they? They need to be people who've actually come to believe the gospel themselves. It is, you know, we are a believing community centered on trust in Jesus and what Jesus has done for us in his death and his resurrection. And as a result of that, we are called to holiness. We are called to commit ourselves to Jesus. And that means taking seriously what he takes seriously. And that might not be cool, might not gain us great credit with the world, but it does include sexual purity as well. Now, God wants to protect that, and his picture of marriage as his chosen picture of the covenant between Jesus and his church. And so, as heralds of the gospel, we have to be clear on what the gospel says. We have to share it with people clearly and directly, and we have to apply it to their everyday lives so that they may come to know Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour, knowing that he came to rescue them even from these kinds of sins too.